In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please have a seat. Well, friends, we've reached that point in the church year where the lectionary begins to take a turn. During the season of Advent, and for the few Sundays leading up to Advent, a new theme begins to emerge. It's the theme of preparation, preparing and waiting for the coming of Christ. We, in a sense, prepare ourselves for Christ's first coming at Christmas, but especially in Advent, there is a major theme of preparing for Christ's second coming at the end of the age. Frankly, it's one of the things I really love about the lectionary. It ensures that we cover all the portions of the Bible, even the ones we perhaps we'd rather overlook. It's true that some maybe have an unhealthy fascination with the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. They may try to piece together certain events in current context and claim to know the exact timing of Jesus' return. But such folks would do well to remember that Jesus himself said to his disciples that they must watch and be on guard, for they know neither the day nor the hour of his coming. But I would imagine that most of us are likely not to face the danger of preoccupation, but rather the danger of neglect of the doctrine of the second coming. You see, the truth is that Jesus, in fact, said he would come again, and it's been 2,000 years. Well, he also said that the timing for him, 1,000 years, is as a day in his sight. So his followers must be on guard, they must be prepared and eagerly awaiting his return. And the question I want to ask this morning is what exactly does that look like? What does it look like to practically prepare for the coming of Christ at the end of the age? And what difference would it make in our lives if we actually took that doctrine seriously? I imagine perhaps many of you can recall the mandatory evacuations of the various hurricanes that have come through these parts in the last few decades. Maybe it was Hugo or Floyd, but you remember, hopefully, what it was like. The flurry of activity in the days leading up to the evacuation, the boarding up and preparing to leave all your goods and property behind, the frenetic pace and perhaps the agitation of others around you as they prepared for the hurricane, the hustle and bustle to get out of town only to sit and wait on the interstate for hours or maybe even days. I wonder if in our mind we tend to think of Jesus' second coming much like that. Is it how we should think about Jesus' second coming, like preparing for a major hurricane to hit? Well, in a sense, yes. There's an even greater sense of urgency, actually, with the return of Christ than compared to a hurricane coming, because we don't know when Jesus will return. We're not promised our tomorrows. Moreover, the stakes are much higher. We're talking about eternity in our souls, not just temporal goods. So the most essential aspect of preparing ourselves for Christ's return is to ask the question, how can I stand before a just and holy God? And my friends, the answer to that question is the good news of the Christian faith, that God in Christ came down among us, that he lived the life we should have lived and died the death we should have died, and that when you trust in what he has done for you, you and I can stand confidently on the day of judgment. Trusting in Christ is the most essential part of preparing for his second coming. But if that's something you've already done and something you're continuing to do, is there anything else that you can practically do to prepare for Jesus' second coming? Well, in our passage from 2 Thessalonians, we actually get an answer to that question. You see, both in Paul's first and second letters to the Thessalonians, the return of Christ at the end of the age is a central theme. The Thessalonian church had developed false notions about the second coming of Christ, and so Paul writes to them to correct their erroneous beliefs, as well as their false behaviors that resulted from those beliefs. And our passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 shows us two important ways Christians should prepare for Christ's return. So if you would, turn with me either in your Bibles or in your bulletins, 2 Thessalonians 3, and let's consider these two points together. First, look at verse 6. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. In the fall of 1939, C.S. Lewis climbed into the pulpit of the University Church of St. Mary the Virgin in Oxford, and he delivered a sermon entitled Learning in Wartime. As the students gathered in Oxford to start a new school year, the clouds of war were gathering on the horizon, and Lewis chose to address the topic that was on everyone's mind. Given that they might be called into military service or even killed as a result of the war at university, everyone was wondering, what should we do this semester at Oxford? And Lewis's answer was simple and profound. He said, essentially, we should go about the exact same task that we normally would. Students should devote themselves to learning. Teachers should devote themselves to teaching. In short, we should press on with our work. Lewis's argument was this, that the prospect of war and death hadn't changed their situation in the slightest. In fact, he argued, when you consider from the perspective of the scriptures, they were actually in the exact same situation as every other Christian in every other age and every place, even though they were on the brink of World War II. See, Lewis's reasoning was that Christ may return at any moment, so we ought to be prepared to leave this world behind. And it's striking just how similar Lewis's answer is to that of the Apostle Paul in our passage. The first thing that we learn about what it looks like to wait and prepare for Christ's return as Christians is that it entails normal, everyday, diligent work. Paul rebukes those in Thessalonica who had become idle and refused to work. They had fundamentally misunderstood the implications of his second coming. Preparing ourselves for Christ's return means applying ourselves to the task to which he's called us. That's what Paul taught, but he did more than just speak about it and write about it. He actually gave them an example to imitate. He said, "We didn't eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day." Evidently, some Christians in Thessalonica had concluded that they could presume on the generosity of other Christians in the church and just simply not work at all. And Paul spoke and acted in such a way as to correct that. He tells them that although he, as a teacher and as a minister of the gospel, had every right to receive a salary as working as a minister for his labors in the gospel, he refused to accept it. And he was a tent maker by trade, and so what he did was he applied his tent making skills in order to gain a living, aside from teaching, in order to give an example to those in Thessalonica, so that he wouldn't be a burden on the church and that they would not avoid, or that they would avoid idleness. And in fact, that word translated here as idleness, it means more than simply not working, actually, in the Greek. It means working at the wrong things as well. And scholars point out that Paul's words here in verses 8 through 10, they're a clear allusion back to the beginning of the Bible in Genesis. And we would benefit as well to go back to Genesis and understand how the Bible understands work. The striking claim of the Bible is that God is a working God. Humans are made with infinite dignity because they bear his image, and part of what it means to bear God's image is that you and I do the things that God does. We were meant to work. It's striking when you compare and contrast the other accounts in the ancient Near East with the Bible, you will see some striking differences between the Bible and these other creation stories. In those other creation stories, there are many gods, and they essentially create human beings to do all the work that the gods didn't want to do. The work was beneath the gods. But Yahweh in the Bible is a working God who commands human beings to be fruitful and multiply. And by the way, that's not just about reproduction. That's actually about cultivating the earth through our work for God's purposes as well as for the blessing of others. Tim Keller, in his excellent book on work entitled Every Good Endeavor, he says, "Work is as much a basic human need as food, beauty, rest, friendship and prayer. It's not simply medicine, but food for our soul. He says, without meaningful work, we sense significant inner loss and emptiness. I think that's true, right? In fact, work is so integral to human life that the proportion of days of working and resting is 6-to-1 and not the other way around. Although I'm sure many of us naturally like to think of the ideal good life as 6 days of leisure and 1 day of work. But that's not how the Bible understands work, because work is inherently good. And the scriptures, they teach us that you can miss out on the inherent goodness of work in two equal and opposite ways. On the one hand, you can simply refuse to work, miss out on the goodness of doing meaningful work by either looking to others to provide for you. On the other hand, you can work incredibly hard. You can apply yourself to your work as a means to some other end, whether it's money or retirement or whatever else. In both scenarios, you miss out on the inherent goodness of the work itself. You can miss out on the value of work by either overworking or underworking. Do you see that? Dorothy Sayers, in her essay entitled Why Work, she asked, "What is the Christian understanding of work? It is that work is not primarily a thing one does to live, but a thing one lives to do. It is, or it should be, the full expression of the worker's faculties, the medium in which he offers himself to God." Both C.S. Lewis and Dorothy Sayers had a lot to say about education, because in the mid-20th century, education was already being co-opted and divorced from this understanding of Christian vocation. And part of the classical Christian renewal is to reclaim what human work is for, what it means to be human. Today, we face the same issues as Lewis and Sayers, just on a much grander scale. And so it's even more important that we recover the value and the importance of work. See, artificial intelligence, it's promised unfathomable efficiency. We're able to produce and do things that other cultures could never have envisioned. But along with these advancements comes a loss about the meaning and the purpose and of work, and therefore human life. Without understanding what this life is for, we will simply continue in the wretched course of defacing God's good world and even ourselves in the guise of progress. So we must recover the inherent dignity of work in our schools, in our lives, in our workplaces. We need to reframe work from being incidental to what it means to be human and rather inextricably connected to our identity. We need to recognize that every task is dignified, no matter how menial it is. Martin Luther, he put it well when he said, "Not only are the most modest jobs, like plowing a field or digging a ditch, the mask through which God cares for us, but so are the most basic social roles and tasks, such as voting, participating in public institutions, and being a father and mother. These are all God's callings, all ways of doing God's work in the world, all ways through which God distributes his gifts to us." Friends, is that how you conceive of your work? Is that how you think of your day-to-day life? Every task that is before you. God calls you to do everything to his honor and with dignity and diligence in order to honor him and serve others. So that's the first thing this passage teaches us, is it teaches us that we ought to work diligently in light of Christ's return, whether it's in the home or outdoors or in the classroom or in the office. And the second thing, what's the second thing this passage teaches us about Christ's return and how Christians can prepare themselves? Well, it shows us that we must not only work diligently, but we also must be serious about and invest in Christian community. We must be serious about and invest in Christian community. If you look at this passage, most of the verses deal with vocation and work, but I hope you see some of the profound implications in a few of the verses in our passage about Christian community. Look at verses 14 and 15 with me. It says, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. It's pretty serious stuff. Let's be honest, just about everything I just said is offensive to the modern ear, is it not? I mean, look at verse 14 alone. It says, if anyone doesn't obey this letter, take note of that person, have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. This flies in the face of the last 30 or 40 years of American Christianity, which is all about seeker-sensitive movements and everybody feeling comfortable and anonymous in church. This goes beyond church record-keeping as well. It says that in certain circumstances, the church ought to ostracize certain people. I'm just reading what it says, right? The whole point of that ostracization is for the person to feel shame. That's what it says. What do you do with a verse like that? My friends, you can't throw out the parts of Scripture that you and I don't like. So this is God's Word. We have to deal with God's Word. What we're left with is trying to figure out, what does this mean? And while this verse on the surface sounds incredibly judgmental and cruel, I want to submit to you that when it's rightly understood, it speaks both to the importance and the attractiveness of Christian community. I know that sounds crazy, but stay with me. How in the world could this passage speak to the attractiveness of Christian community? Well, let's start with what this passage isn't saying. It's not saying that Christians are to avoid non-Christians altogether. We have to remember that Paul is writing to the church in Thessalonica. So consider the context. Look at the number of times that the word brother or brothers is used in this passage. And by the way, that the word in Greek, adelphoi, can mean brother and sister. It's referring to the family of faith. It's not a biological term here. It's a spiritual brother and sister that he's referring to. It's the family of faith. He's talking to the church. So Paul is not speaking about having nothing to do with those who don't claim to be Christians. He's talking about having nothing to do with those who claim to be Christians and yet reject the Word of God as Paul is delivering it. Listen to how Paul says it in another letter to the Corinthian church, which, by the way, shows us that this isn't just only for the church in Thessalonica, it's for all Christians. He says in 1 Corinthians 5, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people, not at all meaning the immoral people of this world, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, i.e. Christian, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, not even to eat with such a one. He's talking about those caught up in these habitual sins and feel no issue of it whatsoever. That's God's word in 1 Corinthians 5. So what Paul is saying in our passage in 2 Thessalonians 3 is not that Christians should avoid non-Christians altogether, no. Another thing that he's not saying is that Christians have to be sinless and perfect. You see, what Paul is talking about here is what's known as church discipline. That may sound like a negative term until you realize in the Bible, in Hebrews chapter 12, it says the Lord disciplines those he loves. The Lord disciplines those he loves. He treats them as sons and daughters. You see, discipline is love in action within a family. It is unloving to withhold correction when a child is going astray. It's the way God treats his children, and it's the way that God's word tells us that the church ought to treat one another. Jesus speaks of the overall process of church discipline. Jesus speaks of this as well, Matthew 18. He says there, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. That is the church leadership. And if he refuses to listen to even the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That's how Jesus outlines the process of what is called church discipline, the process of confronting one another in the church. Now, the goal at every single point here is always to win over the person, to win over the Christian brother or sister. And if that doesn't happen in steps 1 through 3, then if it sadly gets to that final point where that person is no longer considered part of the church, even then, the separation that comes is designed to produce guilt and shame in hopes that the person will be startled enough to see the severity and the seriousness of their actions, to see the seriousness of their sin and turn from it, to receive the forgiveness that Jesus offers. So the goal of this whole process is love and restoration. Jesus takes seriously the idea, and so do we, that sin is harmful to our souls and our bodies. And therefore, the loving thing to do is to humbly and kindly confront those who are in habitual sin in the community of faith. I know that we live in a shame-averse society, but frankly, the scriptures say that there is a place for shame. We ought to feel shame when we do shameful things. And its design is to wake us up, as I said, to cause us to turn from our sin and to run back to Jesus. Just think of the prodigal son. It was only after he experienced the shame of eating in the pig's trough that he came to his senses and returned home. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that godly grief produces repentance. That's the goal of the shame that he's speaking of in 2 Thessalonians, is to cause restoration. So what Paul sets forth here in 2 Thessalonians is to avoid those who claim to be a follower of Jesus and yet persist in their rejection of God's word and to obstinately refuse to turn from their sin. The shame that he speaks of is intended to produce the good effect of repentance and forgiveness. Church discipline is love in action. It's the serious and intentional process, and its goal is to love both the offender as well as to protect the offended. I want to submit to you that a community that actually lives like this, that actually tries to do all of these things, is incredibly attractive. Let me ask you, are your friends mature and committed enough to love you like this? You see, immature communities, they either don't have sufficient knowledge of what's really going on because they're not a sense of vulnerability among them, or perhaps they know that problems exist, but they just lack the courage to do anything about it. But mature communities, the kind that Jesus envisions the church to be, are meant to be at the same time deeply vulnerable and caring, as well as courageous and committed to the good of one another in the community. This kind of community is strong and kind enough to take seriously the harmful effects of sin when those who are persisting in it refuse to turn. And yet it protects those in the community who suffer as well. One of the underlying principles that this passage assumes is the reality that the people with whom we spend most of our time, they have a significant effect on us. People that we spend time with, they affect us. This makes sense, but we don't often think about it. While we as Christians ought indeed to reach out to the world in love, we need to make sure that we're not mistaking evangelism with worldliness. Many Christians assume that they are reaching the world for Christ, when in actuality, the world is reaching them. One of the worst things in terms of the attractiveness of the church is for the church to begin to resemble the world. See, when we spend the majority of our time with those whose values and priorities are actually in line with the world's standards and not Jesus' standards, then it's inevitable that we'll begin to be conformed to the ways of the world and not the other way around. Anglican Bishop J.C. Ryle spoke of the power of the company that you and I keep when he said, "Nothing perhaps affects man's character more than the company he keeps. We catch the ways and tone of those who live and walk and talk with, and unhappily get harmed far more easily than good." He says, "Disease is infectious, but health is not. If a professing Christian deliberately chooses to be intimate with those who are not friends of God and cling to this world, his soul is sure to take harm. It is hard enough to serve Christ under any circumstances in a world as this, but it is doubly hard to do it if we are friends of the thoughtless and ungodly. Mistakes in friendship or marriage engagements are the whole reason why some have entirely ceased to grow. So he says, let us seek friends that will stir us up about our prayers, our Bible reading, our employment of our time, about our souls, our salvation, and the world to come. My friends, consider the company that you keep. Are your friends courageous enough to confront you, to lovingly and kindly speak the truth to you when you need it? Do they know the truth as revealed in Scripture? Do they share the same ultimate priorities and assumptions as a follower of Christ? Think about it with me. Envision a community made up of imperfect men and women who are nevertheless committed to one another, whose goal is to become like Jesus himself. Folks who are willing to give of their time, of their resources, of their reputation, even their very lives, in the service of protecting and pursuing one another in goodness. Wouldn't that be a compelling vision of community? Friends, if you've never really engaged with a community like that, today is a great day to begin. The offer stands right now. It's not only found here at St. Philip's, it can be found in every corner of the globe where Jesus is Lord. The only initiation fee to such a community is to fully entrust yourself to the Lord of the church who died for your sins to forgive you and to cleanse you. Beloved, if you want to know how to await for Jesus' return, heed these two things. Be diligent in your work, which he's called you to do, and invest deeply in Christian community. There's a final promise that's actually in verse 16. I think it's in your bulletins. Let's end on this promise. It says that the Lord of peace himself will give you peace at all times and in every way. He can do this. He's promised to do it because he's indeed with us to the very end of the age. Amen.